Hebrews chapter 4. I will read from verse 12. Hebrews 4 and the verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Lord will bless the reading of his own word. We'll bow in prayer. Let's all unite our hearts together and let us pray. Our God and our Father, we bless thy holy name this Sabbath morning for the grace that finds us here, that has brought us together into thy house. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus, for all the blessings we have in him. We praise thee for the scriptures of truth in which Christ is revealed to us. And Lord, we thank thee that as we have just read, the word of God is quick and powerful. And we pray that we might feel and know its impact and its power upon our hearts today, not only in this time of study, not only among the children and the classes, but in all the church meetings. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt visit us, thou wilt bless us. May there be a moving of God by his Spirit upon our hearts. And may that word of thine come with freshness to our souls. Now, Lord, abide with us. Give us understanding. Give us help from heaven. Grant us thy presence as we abide before thee. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his glory. Amen. In last week's study, we were dealing with another rule of biblical hermeneutics, that is, the interpretation of Scripture with Scripture or by Scripture. And we noticed that that rule is laid down in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13, in those words, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, or as it can be read, examining spiritual things with spiritual words. So in that verse we have this rule, this law of the interpretation of Scripture set before us and laid down. It's one that is given by the Holy Ghost, therefore. As I've been pointing out to you in these studies, these rules of hermeneutics are derived from Scripture itself. The Word of God has actually incorporated within it the very rules by which it is to be interpreted. And we're discovering that as we go along. And this must be employed, this particular rule, comparing Scripture with Scripture, in order to arrive at a correct understanding of the Word of God. Now, last week, when we looked at this rule and sought to lay it out in a formal, logical way, we noticed that when we interpret Scripture by Scripture, then the Word of God is corroborated. In other words, one part supports the other. One part also elucidates the other, which means makes clear and makes plain what that passage is saying. Or one part amplifies the other. Another part, comparing another with another, there is a harmonizing of the Word of God. All these are benefits and blessings that result from comparing Scripture with Scripture. Now, this is one of the major laws of interpreting the Word of God. And therefore, I want just to say some more about it today in this study, because it is a very important and valuable rule that we need to always keep in mind when we come to study and interpret the Word of God. And may I just say to begin with today that what we might call the briefer, less clear passages of Scripture are to be interpreted by those that are more full and more clear. Now, that, of course, stands to sense. If you have a passage or even part of a verse that is kind of obscure. And there are places like that in Scripture, remember. There are verses like that. Indeed, the Word of God tells us that there are parts that are hard and they're dark and they're hard to be understood. And since that is true, then we must go to passages and look at them and seek to use them to interpret the less clear or the shorter, briefer section of Scripture. Never the other way round. And that's often what happens when people go to the Word of God. They take something that's just a little snippet of information and they use that as a kind of a springboard to invent a theory, a notion, and away they go with it. And that's a very dangerous thing to do. We must always interpret those passages that are less clear and maybe briefer in their content with those that are more full and more clear. Let me give you an example of this. If you turn to Matthew 18, Matthew chapter 18, 21 and 22. Matthew 18, verse 21. It says, "Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till 7 times 7? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Now this is teaching that the believer is to exercise great patience and forgiveness. And there are many scriptures that set forth that long-suffering spirit. Many other scriptures deal with that particular line of thought, a long-suffering, a patient spirit. But it would be wrong to assume that to be long-suffering means that we are to set aside honesty and truth in dealing with people. Now what I'm saying is, we are to be long-suffering, but it doesn't mean that we overlook something that needs to be put right, or that where there needs to be repentance. So when the Lord says here that we're to forgive until 70 times 7, we're not to understand it as being a situation where we just forgive willy-nilly and that's all there is about it. If you turn to Luke chapter 17, Luke 17 verses 3 and 4, here you find another passage that would address that same subject. And notice what it says, Luke 17 verse 3, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. If he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." So it's dealing with the same matter. And you see the language is very, very similar. But the Lord adds on some more information here. He says, if your brother trespasses against thee, rebuke him. Well, that has to be understood, of course. What does it mean to rebuke? It doesn't mean you take a sledgehammer and go and give him a real good thumping. And then that's using a very extreme statement to illustrate the point. The Bible teaches us that if there's a wrong between two believers, they are to talk about it personally. You look at Matthew 18, and you'll see it there. If your brother offends you, then you're to go to him and you're trying to put it right. There's a procedure laid down there for God's people to follow. You go personally, and if that doesn't work, then you must have witnesses. If that doesn't work, then you bring it to the church, it says, which means, of course, you bring it to the elders of the church. So that's the procedure the Lord lays down. But here he's talking still in Luke 17 about this matter of a personal situation. So you are to rebuke him. That simply means you go and say, look, something has happened here. We need to get this put right. That's really what that would indicate. Let's get this sorted out. And it says, if they repent, then there's to be forgiveness. And you notice that. You see, the Lord forgives, but the Lord forgives in conjunction with repentance. Now, repentance, of course, is not a work that the sinner performs in order to earn forgiveness. In the work of grace that the Lord performs in the heart, he gives repentance. And he gives faith, of course. They are the gifts of God. I just want to stress that repentance is not our own act that we initiate. It's given to us by the Lord. But at the same time, there is no forgiveness of a sinner without repentance. That is by the Lord. There always is repentance. There's a turning away from sin. where there's a true work of grace. So the Lord shows us here in this passage that while we're not to harbor malice against a brother who is at fault, yet there has to be a putting of things right, and there must be repentance on the part of that individual. So this is an example of comparing Scripture with Scripture, and Matthew 18 deals with the same subject as Luke 17, but Luke 17 gives you that bit more information or teaching that is to be used in those kinds of situations, and thereby we come to a right understanding. So that's another matter here in dealing with comparing Scripture with Scripture. Those passages that are less clear, not as full, are to be interpreted by those that are more clear and more full. And there are many, many examples of that. If we had time to look at them today, of course we don't. And may I say also that all Scripture dealing with a certain subject is to be collected and compared when seeking to come to an understanding of that subject. And again, that of course is something that makes sense. We want to find all the Scripture that deals with a certain subject or theme, and then we look at the whole panorama of Scripture, and we get to the right understanding. Now, often in dealing with the same subject, different Scriptures deal with or use a variety of terms and expressions. And that means all those terms and expressions must also be studied and must be scrutinized to get to an understanding of the theme that's before us in order to avoid serious error. So I've given you an example here of the matter of saving faith. Now, in the Bible, there is perhaps just one place where faith is defined in a formal way, and that's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That would be the closest approach to a formal definition of the subject of faith. You see, in the Bible, the Lord uses a lot of terms in describing what faith is, and in order to illustrate what faith is. And we have to look at all those terms and bring them together and examine them, and then we discover something of what faith really is. Now, you will find that the Lord describes faith, for example, as looking. Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth." And he goes on to say, "I am God and there is none else, and ye shall be saved." So what is it there to look, as the Lord uses the word, exactly to look to him in faith? Or you'll find that he speaks of faith, and we saw this on our Sunday night, as fleeing. Where Paul says in Hebrews 6:18, "We have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." And there, fleeing is a synonym for faith. It illustrates what faith is. And then John 1:12, "As many as received him," or Matthew 7:13, "Enter in at the straight gate." And we can write through many verses. "Whosoever shall call." Calling is a synonym for faith. So you'll find that all these terms are used by the Lord in the Scriptures. There is looking and fleeing and entering and receiving. There's eating and drinking and turning and so on, resting. You'll find they're all used in the Scriptures, and they are illustrative of what real faith actually is. And they bring out the point that faith is active. And these are all active verbs where you will find these words or these terms used. They're active verbs, and they indicate that true faith is an active, potent force that the Lord puts into the heart of a sinner. Faith, of course, is a gift of God. It's a supernatural quality. But when it's given, it's very active. And furthermore, where it is given to a sinner, that sinner exercises it by grace, of course, but he's the one who exercises it. And I want you to understand that the Lord doesn't believe for us. And we have to be very careful there. When we believe and teach that faith is the gift of God, it does not mean that the Lord actually believes for us. I remember back in the United States dealing with certain people who, in their, whatever the word is, their urgency to reject what they saw as an error, and is an error, that is, that man himself can originate faith, and so on. In their vehemence against that, they went to the other extreme. And they looked at verses where it talks about the faith of Christ, for example. And it uses that kind of language. For example, in Galatians 2 verse 20, it says, "The life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And they say, there you are. It's Christ's faith. And we're not really believing. He's believing for us. Of course, it's a lot of nonsense, because the Bible says if a man does not believe, he will be damned. What does that mean when it says, "The life that I live by the faith of the Son of God"? Well, this is the problem where people don't look carefully and closely, and where they don't have a teacher, perhaps, who has the ability to look at the original language and show what that actually means. And the grammatical structure there means, where it says, the faith of the Son of God, is what's called the subjective genitive, and it simply means that the Lord Jesus Christ is the object of true faith. And it's therefore really faith in the Son of God. But they look at it and they say, well, this means that it's Christ's faith, and I don't really believe. And of course, that makes no sense, because, well, we do know that the Lord himself believed. On this earth, the Lord exercised faith in his heavenly Father. And Christ's faith, of course, was perfect. Now, our faith is not perfect in degree. It's perfect in essence, but it's not perfect in degree. And if we had the faith of Christ, that would mean we would never doubt. And that shows right away that we don't have the faith of Christ. The Lord has given us the gift of faith, and in itself, in its essence, in its nature, it's perfect. But in degree, it's not perfect. The Bible talks about weak faith, strong faith. It varies from one believer to another. So, faith is an active quality that the Lord puts into the hearts of his people. And it actively operates. And that's why you read these terms. Looking, receiving, resting, and eating and drinking. They're all used to describe faith and to illustrate faith. And that means that when we look at the subject of faith in the Bible, we've got to look at it under all these terms and all these verses and seek to understand what they all mean and what they signify. And basically that is that it is an active quality at work in the hearts of the people of God. Now that shows you, that brings home to you the importance of taking all scripture, dealing with a certain theme, and looking at all that scripture in order to understand, in order to arrive at a correct understanding of what that subject is all about. And that applies to any subject. There's scripture on various subjects, a lot of scripture, in some cases, less in other cases, but there's scripture there to take and look at carefully and arrive at the right understanding. Then in interpreting scripture by scripture, we must not sever what God has joined together as far as the Word of God is concerned. Now, again, may I say that there's a tendency among believers to run to extremes. And that means that in that tendency to go to extremes, there is the danger of overemphasizing one side of truth to the exclusion of others. And many have overreacted to something that they have seen to be wrong, but in overreacting, then they have gone to another error and into another extreme. And that's a very, very common thing among the people of God, overreacting to something where it leads you into another extreme altogether. And we read today in Hebrews chapter 4, and we saw in verse 12 those words that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Notice here that truth is two-edged, just to use the expression here that's in this verse. It's two-edged, it's twofold. And basically we can say that the two edges of the sword of truth are doctrine and then its corresponding duty. Doctrine and duty. You will always find that in the epistles, for example, or throughout the Word of God. The Lord lays down truth, and then he gives the corresponding duty. That's how you may look at the epistles, for example, of Paul or Peter. And there's invariably, there is that division in those little epistles, where in the first part, mainly you will find doctrine laid down. And then they start to apply that. And there you have the duty of the Christian. So that's one way that we can understand what's meant by the Word of God being a two-edged sword. It has two cutting sides. There's doctrine and there is duty. And you see, if doctrine is not taught properly, if it does not have an impact, let me put it this way. When doctrine isn't taught properly, it will not have an impact upon the life of the Christian as regards its practical application. We must always keep that in mind. Where doctrine is properly taught and explained, then it will result in the believer attending to the duties, the obligations that are upon him as far as that teaching, that doctrine is concerned. So the two are complementary. They run parallel, doctrine and duty, and we must hold to both in order to avoid serious error. Now, for example, the doctrine of God's sovereignty must never be taught in such a fashion as to set aside the corresponding truth of human responsibility. Both are taught in the Bible, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. But there are those who teach the doctrine of sovereignty to the point where man's responsibility is set aside, it's never emphasized at all. But you will find in the preaching of the apostles that they set forth both. Acts 2 verse 23 is a great example of that. Acts 2 23, it says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. It's a very, very clear verse dealing with this matter of the twin truths of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Now, the first part of the verse, it says, him, that's Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And by the way, that expression, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, what's said there is one and the same. It's not two different truths. That is, the determinate counsel is not one thing and then foreknowledge is something else. The original language here shows that God's foreknowledge is his determinate counsel. The two are one and the same. That's just by the way, but anyhow, it's important to point that out. But in that first part of the verse, what do you have? You have God's sovereignty, plainly. God appointed beforehand, determined beforehand, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be delivered, would be crucified, would be put to death. The Lord determined that beforehand. But then it says, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And there you will see that Peter was charging these people with being responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, ye have taken him, and with your wicked hands you've crucified him and you've slain him. So here you have a verse in which you have the two truths of divine sovereignty and human responsibility brought together very, very clearly. And men here are charged with the wickedness of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, while at the same time he was appointed to be crucified by God the Father. So the two are brought together here, and that means that we must never set out to sever them, to divorce them, the one from the other, when we compare Scripture. You see, man is not what I have called an inanimate puppet, where he has no responsibility. He's a moral agent. He's a rational creature, and he's dealt with by God as such, always in the Scriptures. And we must never treat man as if he were passive and not responsible for his actions, his sins, his wickedness. No, the Bible never treats people that way. And I'll tell you something. We have to accept what the Bible says in this. If you try to reason this out you will go mad. Because nobody can reason this out. You all may remember, you maybe have heard of what was said to Spurgeon one day. Somebody said to him, "You explain to me God's sovereignty and human responsibility." Spurgeon says, "I can't." He illustrated it. He gave the famous illustration of the two railway line, or the two tracks of a railway line running parallel. And he says, in a way in the distance they seem to merge, but they run side by side. And that's the way it is. Running side by side in Scripture, you have sovereignty and responsibility. It's not our job to try to explain that, because no man can explain that. It's our job to preach it. To preach that God is sovereign, and yet also preach that man is responsible. And especially in the area of evangelism. Now, God's decree of election, which is part of his sovereignty, doesn't mean that his people do not have the responsibility of evangelizing, taking that first of all. There are those who will say that. God is sovereign, he's going to save his people, and then they'll say, it doesn't matter if the church doesn't evangelize, he'll still save them. Now, that is an error, a great error. And of course that has resulted in deadness in many churches, because when they take that notion, they don't evangelize and they just wither and die. A church that believes that will wither and die. Because the Bible shows us that the Lord, who is sovereign, who has chosen to save sinners and chosen a people whom he will save, has also chosen how he will do it. And he has chosen to save them through the means that he has appointed. And those means that he has appointed, therefore, bring in our responsibility as believers to evangelize, to preach the gospel, and so on. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 addresses this matter of sovereignty and the use of means. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13, where we read, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation." That's divine sovereignty and the doctrine of election. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And it says, through. Now here are the means. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So this verse does, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, it does stress divine sovereignty and salvation, along with the use of means. The means here, of course, are divine means that are in view. The sanctification of the Spirit. And the word sanctification there is used in a broad sense. It's not referring to the actual truth of sanctification in the sense of making a person pure. That's one way it is used. That's the main way it's used in Scripture. Right here, it's used in a broad sense. Remember, the word sanctification essentially means to set apart. So the Holy Spirit, those who are chosen, are set apart by the Holy Ghost. And that includes their calling by the Spirit, and the work of grace that's done in their hearts, along with the belief of the truth that results from that, because it mentions it there, belief of the truth. So here you see the doctrine of election, and included with that are the means that are used, the work of the Spirit and the believing on the part of the sinner of the gospel that is presented to him. So we are therefore shown by that, by inference at least, that God is sovereign. He has chosen to save a people. He will save those people, but he will save them through the means that he has ordained, the work of the Holy Ghost in their hearts, the embracing of the truth. But that implies, you see, that they have to hear the truth. It must be presented to them. It must be preached to them. And therefore, the believer is to pray. How do we understand this verse? Well, we are to pray that the Spirit will work. And we are to pray that the Lord will open up doors for us to go forth and reach sinners and evangelize them and call on them to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see there this matter of God's sovereign purpose in election. It does not mean that we don't have the duty to evangelize and seek to reach the lost of the gospel. And therefore, tied in with that,
the doctrine of particular redemption,
or as it's sometimes called, limited atonement, does not mean that we are not to preach the gospel to every creature. It does not mean that we are delivered from the responsibility of telling every man who will listen to us that there is a Savior, and that that man will turn to him and seek him. The promise is that he will be saved. You see, people, again, taking the doctrine of limited atonement, or I prefer to call it particular redemption, they say, well, that means there's no point of going out to preach to every man because the Lord hasn't died for every man. Well, that is true. We must understand that. That is taught in Scripture. But we are to go forth and preach the gospel. God commands us to do that. Preach the gospel to every creature. And tell men, if you will turn to Christ, he will save you. Now, what are we doing here? Well, we are presenting the gospel freely, clearly, unambiguously. What is the gospel? Christ died for sinners. By the work of Christ alone, you, as we're addressing the unconverted, you can be saved. By that work alone, you will be saved. And as that call goes out to the sinner, or to a congregation of sinners, or whatever the case might be, that's what we call the free offer of the gospel. We're presenting it freely, unambiguously. Christ has died for sinners. Christ will save those who come to him. If they will trust him, he will give them all that's promised. We preach that message freely and plainly. And the point is that as that message goes out from the lips of the preacher, God has promised to send the effectual call of the gospel through that message to the hearts of those whom he is going to save. You see, I don't know whom the Lord is going to save. I have no idea. Neither do you. That's a truth. We have no idea. And again, you all have heard, or many of you have heard, Spurgeon's famous remark when somebody said, why don't you preach to the elect? He said, you put a chalk mark on and I'll preach to them. And the point is very well made. Mr. Spurgeon, no other preacher, has any idea who the elect are. That's the secret counsel of God. But what we're to do is to call on sinners to come to Christ, to repent of their sin. Those are the twin elements of conversion, repentance and faith, and they must be preached. And when they are preached, the Lord will bless them. Bless those truths. Use those truths to bring men unto himself and save them by his grace and by his power. So the doctrine of election does not set aside the great truth or the great responsibility of evangelism. In fact, let me put it to you this way. The doctrine of election actually gives a preacher confidence to preach the gospel. Now you think about it carefully. If everything were up to the will of man, in the final analysis, no one would be saved. See, people say the doctrine of election limits evangelism. It means there are people there who would like to be saved and they can't get saved. That's so foolish, so foolish. You see, the point is, men and women, if the Lord left us, talking about human beings in general, if he left us to ourselves, we would never be saved. Therefore, if the Lord had not chosen to save men, and if he had not chosen men to save, no one would be saved. That's the truth. Election, therefore, does not limit the opportunity to be saved. Election opens the door wide and broad, and God gathers in a great multitude on the basis of his own eternal decree to save sinners. He gathers in a great multitude. If that were not true, if that were not so, then no one would ever be saved. And that's why when we have this truth at heart and we understand it and we go forth firmly based on it, and yet also exercising a responsibility to evangelize, we may do so with confidence. Let me tell you something. Calvinism, that's right and proper and scripture and all the rest of it, is what fires the evangelist.
He can preach with confidence and with passion, with fervor, because he knows that the Lord is going to save. I remember when I went out to the United States, and whenever I was preparing to go, when I knew the Lord had called me, he laid on my heart verses in John 10, where it refers to the Lord calling his sheep. And it says in John 10 that they will hear his voice and they will follow him. And I remember the Lord impressing that in my soul. And I knew that in going out to the United States, I could go with the confidence that the Lord was going to save people. And the Lord did that. Now, it was slow and difficult and all the rest of it goes along with God's work. Because God's work is laborious and requires time and effort and all the rest of it. But I knew that the Lord would bring in a people. Why? Because I had dreamt it? No, because God had said it. God had said it. And therefore I could go with confidence. And if I'd been going the other way, that everything is all up to man and his so-called free will, I wouldn't have stayed a month. I remember talking to a fellow, an independent Baptist fellow, whom I believe certainly was saved, but he hadn't got his doctrine straightened out on this matter. And he started a work not far from where we were. And I saw him one day, and I said, "How are things going?" He says, "Oh, we've folded up the church." I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, the first year nobody got saved." He says, "We decided then to close the doors." And I thought that was tragic. But you see, in a sense, that will be the result if you go out with this notion that a man of his own free will may turn to Christ, because it will never happen. It won't happen. But if you go out with the confidence that the Lord is the one who saves, but uses the means that he has appointed, then it will happen. People will be saved. Be in no doubt about that. Have the confidence that they will be saved. And you see, that very doctrine then, people say, "Well, that's true. Well, what about my children? What about my loved ones? That might mean they'll never be saved." But think about this. If this doctrine weren't true, you would have no hope. Do you understand that? But the fact that it is true, that God has chosen a people and will save them, and if he hadn't done that, no one would ever be saved, that actually gives you hope. The other way, you have no hope. It's all left to man. There's no hope of anybody ever being saved. So it doesn't shut the door, and it does not remove from the single believer, the individual believer's heart, the hope of seeing a loved one saved. Actually gives you hope. And especially parents, the promise is unto you and your children. God has made a covenant with his people and with their families. You hold on to that. You pray over that. That's God's revelation, and beseech him to save. So we've looked at this. Our time is gone, actually. The outcome of that, again, of course, may I just mention this as I close, is that we must never sever between the sinner's inability and his accountability. Now, I have to do that on another occasion, but you can look at the notes there and think about that. We must never sever between a man's inability and his accountability. What that simply means is, sinners are incapable of believing, but that does not remove the fact that they are accountable for their sin. Because their inability is the result of their sin, the result of their own depravity. But that's for another time. May the Lord write his word on our hearts. We'll bow together, please, and let's pray. Lord, we pray that thou wilt take thy word, thou wilt use it today for thy glory. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt give us understanding, and Lord, give us that balanced mind, that balanced approach to Scripture, that balanced method of handling the Word of God, that balanced ministry and service. O Lord, deliver us from extremes, and deliver us, Lord, from imbalance. And O Lord, help us to preach the whole counsel of God, and leave the outcome with thee. Lord, abide with us today, and bless us, we pray, in the Savior's name, and for the Savior's sake. Amen.